Let's talk about the Christian life, the Christian walk, as we look at the book of Judges tonight. Has anybody ever gone through a study of the book of Judges, like verse by verse kind of thing? I asked my wife to pick up some commentaries for me at a local Christian bookstore, and they said they don't have one single commentary on the book of Judges. And did they say why? Did they say nobody ever is interested in that, or... I thought that was strange, but I guess not really strange, but that's the thing. It's just, it is such a good book, and it's, I don't think very many people would really take the time to read through it, and so I think this is going to be a real profitable study, especially if you can hang through towards the end. If you guys will turn to Judges chapter 21, by way of introduction. It's always good to skip to the end, isn't it?
What did you say, 370?
Page 370?
Oh,
no. 236, actually.
That was
370.
Page 236. Hey, Kreider, can you turn the lights up a little bit? Now, this is going to give us an idea of what this book is all about. In verse 25, chapter 21, in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Isn't that something? We learn from this book what happens when people just do what is right in their own eyes, when there's no king over them. And for us, really, that Jesus is our Lord. He's our King. And we do what's right according to Him and what's right according to His eyes. But when a society begins to just, everyone just kind of does whatever they think is right, we have a big problem. Historically, we know that. This book teaches that, and we find that. I think this study is so relevant because, to me, that's exactly what is happening in our day and age, that people are just kind of doing whatever they think is right. That's moral relativism, and that whole idea about there's no right or wrong, it's just whatever you think is right or you think is wrong. This book speaks about that ideology. If you want a theme, the theme here would be the sort of the consequences of sin, but not just that. The to me, the bigger theme over all that, because we're going to see seven series or seven cycles of the children of Israel going through, well, if you want to write it down, going through serving God and then sinning, then being enslaved by sin, then being sorry for their sin, and being saved from their sin. There's seven cycles. That's going to repeat itself. I'll read it again. Serving, sinning, enslaved, sorry, and saved. You guys got that? We're going to read that seven times. I remember the first time I ever read this book through and just thinking to myself, what is wrong with those people? Don't they get it? Don't they understand? And it just seemed so frustrating to me to see the same thing over and over again. And then a couple of years later, I realized that I'm the same way, that this book is maybe even more about the grace of God, His willingness and readiness to forgive and restore. And I think that is, to us, for us to know that and to understand is really the big thing about this book. But also what we're going to see is what happens when we sin. So often we think, wow, if I could be a Christian, but, still kind of get as close as I can to the things of the world, I got the best of both worlds. But what we find out is that that is such a shallow understanding of the truth. Being close to the world, walking the line, walking in those gray areas, or having the idea that I'm saved, but I want to get as close as I can and do as much as I can, indulging myself as much as possible without crossing the line, ends up really in misery and slavery. And that's what we see with the children of Israel, that the blessed life is when God is reigning in our life, when He is the King, and when we're following Him, and when we have a pure conscience, when we have fellowship with God. And for us as believers, that's really the issue. If you are a believer, the real issue is fellowship with God, is walking with God, and what comes from that, the blessing and living at that highest level that a human being can, being in fellowship with God. Those are the things that, as we read through this book, you start to realize and pick up and hopefully see in your own life areas where you just keep going over and over into the same sin. It could be a pet sin. It could be a secret thing that you hide. It could be something in your heart that you're not letting go, an unforgiveness or a bitterness or something that you're holding on. But you see, there's a lot of times in our life these cycles of things that we go through life and we never end up growing as Christians. We just kind of end up the same year after year. And a lot of times it could be one little issue, one little thing that we keep repeating over and over again. And maybe over the years, God has been doing things to get us to let go of those things, or He's awakened us to, so we realize that we're holding on to something or we're not letting it go, and our ignoring of that, our hardening of ourselves to those things, will end up in repeating those same things and living out a whole life just falling in sin over and over again. And when you start to pick up, you might read through this over the next couple of weeks, read through this book, and you pick up the flavor of this. It's that same thing, that cycle of sin that has to be broken, that has to be taken to the cross. And God is looking to work in our life to remove all areas that are going to hold us back from a full life in Him. And we all have those. And so for us to approach this book and say, God, show me if there's any iniquity in my heart. Show me any way that I've transgressed, and that we can come to God's throne boldly like that and be honest and truthful and allow Him to cleanse those areas of our life so that we can move forward. And maybe a lot of the lack of joy in our life, or lack of peace, or lack of passion, lack of fervency, maybe it's because of that. Maybe it's because of that area. We've been talking about that on Sunday, just how continual disobedience in certain areas will cause us to feel the weight of that. Deep down in our heart, we'll feel a heaviness, a pressure. We won't have that freedom, that release that God really wants us to have. The book of Judges, it covers a time span of about 400 years. The judges aren't like our typical judges, where they sit in legal matters, although that was a part of their duties. That wasn't the emphasis, though. There were 12 of, or actually 13 judges that we're going to see. 12 of them were men. There's one woman. And these were people who had come almost as restorers to save the nation, to bring them back to where they should be. Now, this time span, it goes from the time that Joshua died, Joshua just passed away, and all the way up to Samuel. So that's the time frame that it's going to cover, from Joshua to Samuel, about 400 years, preparing the way for when Samuel comes. Samuel was the last of the judges and the first of the kings. So that began to have, where they began to have a monarchy, where the children of Israel wanted a person to rule over them. It was God's idea that it would be a theocracy, so He would rule over them. But you see that little statement at the very last verse there, that they didn't want anybody to rule over them. And that's the demise of man. And for us as believers, that will also be our shortcoming and our demise is when we don't want God to have full rule and reign over our life. We haven't surrendered certain areas. So, does anybody have, before we get started, any questions, comments, anything you're thinking about before we get into it? Probably won't get super far tonight, just kind of introduce the book and have communion, but anybody? Any thoughts, any questions? No. Alrighty then. Verse 1, Judges chapter 1. Now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, "Who shall be first to go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" And so we start to see a remnant of what was left from the conquest that we saw in Joshua. The conquest was to be total. They were to utterly destroy. But there were these remnants. There were these enemies that were left. And the Canaanites are a good example of that. Now, the Canaanites ended up being a problem for the children of Israel all the way through the king's years and Samuel and David and all. They're always a problem. The Canaanites sort of represent the fact that for us, we're saved, but we still have resistance. We still have things that we fight in order to remain faithful, remain in the love of God. In the book of Jude, it says that we're to be in the love of God and to live our life in the love. But there's resistance to that. And we all know that when we wake up in the morning, it's just not all always flowery and rosy and we're filled with the Spirit and we go on and that's it. We have pockets of a resistance that are looking to pull us into the flesh, looking for us to react in the flesh, to think fleshly, to think worldly. And so those pockets of resistance are always working in our life to cause us to live a life in the flesh instead of living in the Spirit. And the book of Galatians tells us that the flesh and the Spirit are contrary to one another. The Canaanites sort of represent our flesh like that, that they're enemies that we have to continually conquer. Not a one-time event where we're saved and now it's easy street. We all know that that's not the case. We're saved, but yet we have to continue to walk by faith and obedience and continually be filled with the Spirit and continually walk in the Spirit. The Canaanites represent that battle for us. It says, verse 2, it says, "And the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Indeed, I have delivered the land into his hand." Now, some of you probably already know, but the name Judah means praise. And I think this is interesting. Here's the enemy. Here's the flesh that is looking to have control over our life. Here we are as believers, filled with the Spirit, having the opportunity to walk in the Spirit. And so what do? Well, a lot of this is what we choose to do. Here's the battle. We have the Spirit and we have the flesh. We're made up of the two as believers. So whatever we surrender to, whatever we allow to rule our life is what is going to dominate our life. So we'll either be dominated by the flesh or we'll be dominated by the Spirit. Now, I find it very interesting that when the Canaanites were there and looking to be a problem for the children of Israel recognized the problem. But they said, "Who shall we send up first?" And I think it's so great that praise was sent up first. The Bible says that we enter his gates with what? Praise and thanksgiving. And so as we enter into the courts of God, and of course, as we look at the tabernacle in the Old Testament, we see that that's really a picture of Christ and the presence of Christ. As we enter into his presence, we enter in with praise. Think about that. There's a lot in that for us, isn't there? How do we overcome discouragement and disappointment and those fleshly attitudes that can come into our heart? It's through praise. And I think that's so undervalued, the idea of us instead of allowing ourselves to sink down into that despair, what we begin to do is exercise our choice to praise God, to praise Him in whatever we're doing, wherever we are. And this is what we're learning is the answer to conquering our flesh. Send in praise first. I like that. Let's let praise go and take care of the situation. So that's what happens. In verse 3 it says, so Judah said to Simeon, his brother, come up with me to my allotted territory that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I will likewise go with you to your allotted territory. And Simeon went with him. Now, the Lord said what in verse 2? What did the Lord say? Right. Lord said, send Judah. Now, we begin to see a little bit of the seeds of doubt, a lack of faith, because now we see Judah lacking here a little bit. Maybe feeling a little overmatched, maybe feeling a little bit like I need a little bit more help. So he calls for Simeon. Now we start to see something that ends up being something little here that ends up being a bigger problem later on. It's disobedience. God didn't say anything about Simeon. He said, send Judah. If God said, send Judah, what's going to happen if Judah was sent? Mission accomplished, right? No problem. But seeing that those seeds of doubt, and this is what happens when you and I begin to add in things to our faith. We have faith and we're trusting the Lord, but just in case, I'm going to also hedge my bet and do this or this and do a lot of those human things just to kind of hedge our bet. A lot of times it becomes where we don't really even know if God is answering our prayers or it's our efforts and our creativity and our hedging of our bet that really solves the problem. The real key is our understanding of the leading of the Lord. And as we understand God's leading, we should never ever have to ask the question, what else do I need? What else should I add? Who else should I enlist to help me fight this battle? It should always be the Lord said, so let's do it. Now, we begin to see just that adding in of faith, the flesh again being exerted, decisions being made outside of what God has said, and sort of enlisting more help. We need to just be real careful about that. That if we're going to be led by the Spirit, if we're going to enjoy the blessings of God and the fullness of God, we have to be sensitive to His leading and be obedient. See, the children of Israel, they went in and conquered the land by faith. And now as they're in the land, it would be faithfulness that would help them stay there. Faithfulness. We see that faithfulness sort of waning a little bit. So, hey, well, God said to go do this. We're going to go do it, but can you also help us? Well, God didn't say that. Verse 4. Then Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites. Notice the emphasis there. It wasn't because the children of Israel had more guys with the help of Simeon. It was because the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand. And they killed 10,000 men at Bezek. And they found Adonai Bezek in Bezek and found and fought against him. And they defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And Adonai Bezek fled. And they pursued him. And they caught him and cut off his thumbs and his big toes. So that was sort of, so he wouldn't be able to hold a sword anymore. Cut off his thumb, you can't wield a sword. And if you cut off his big toe, you're not going to be able to run very well. So, no, I don't know what to say about that. It's pretty interesting though. But verse 7, well, there's a lot I could say about that, I guess. But you remember in the book of Leviticus, chapter 8, it talks about the priests and how when they would offer a sacrifice, you remember what they were to do with the blood? They were to apply it to ear, thumb, and toe. And that was symbolic of whatever they would hear, whatever they would do with their hands, wherever they would go with their feet, it would be all under the direction of God, because they would live due to His sacrifice and the sacrifice that was made. And so we see sort of the reverse of that, the anti-priest, if you will, a guy who sort of knew and understood that he was fighting against God's people. We're going to find that out in a second, the way he comments on this. But how we are to sanctify ourselves by the blood of Christ as holy living sacrifices. And we're to apply the blood to our ears. That means that what we allow into our ears should be what goes through the blood of Christ, that it's sanctified, that we shouldn't allow ourselves to be involved as much as possible with us with things that are ungodly and things that are impure that our ears may hear. And that's not always the case. Sometimes we may be in a job situation or some kind of place where we hear things that are horrible things. Well, if that's the case, then those things, our ears are sanctified by the Lord too, and they're washed and purified by the blood of Christ. Same thing with what we do with our hands. Our hands should be used for the will of God, and where we go should be under the direction and the control of God. But watch what this guy says. He kind of figures this is going to happen. Verse 7, and Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off used to gather scraps under my table. So that's what he's been doing. He's been doing that to quite a few people. He says, as I have done, so God has repaid me. Then they brought him into Jerusalem, and there he died. So this is interesting, because this guy understood something that is a biblical idea and a biblical principle. He understood that this kind of thing where the way you deal with people is often the way you're dealt with back. But spiritually speaking, there's a lot for us to say about that. Luke chapter 6, it talks about how when we give, God gives back. Pressed down, shaken up, full measure, overflowing, He'll put in our heart. A lot of people use that scripture to speak about money. A lot of pastors will say, well, if you give to me, then God will give back to you. Pressed down, good measure, shaken up, overflowing. But what that scripture is talking about, specifically, is talking about mercy and forgiveness. As we give that out, and you know what's interesting is that is, for a lot of Christians, there's not, you know, so many of the outward sins, you know, that this are real obvious sins, but we can have a real tendency to have the inward sins and have things that we just won't let go. And a lot of times it comes with relational issues, with people we're interacting with, and we can harbor those things. And so we need to be very careful about that, because the Bible, you know, speaks very clearly about how we're to forgive people 70 times 7. And, you know, Peter was thinking he was doing really good by, you know, forgiving a person a few times. And Jesus basically said it's unlimited forgiveness. And the reason is because we've been forgiven an unlimited amount. There's something in that, though. If Christ has forgiven us in that way, what he's saying is for us to be Christ-like means that we're to offer that and extend that forgiveness to other people. By us not doing that, we are hurting ourselves. That could be another stopping point or sticking point or another cycle that you can have in your life that will repeat itself, like we'll see with the children of Israel, over and over again, to where a person can never move forward. They can never grow. And tragically, never enjoy all that God has for them, because they're holding on to this little bit of unforgiveness. And the answer to that is that we would lavish forgiveness on people. We would bathe them with that. We would extend that aggressively, that we would be anxious to give forgiveness and give mercy. And as we do that, what we experience in our heart is that forgiveness lavished and washed in our own life, which is such a great thing. So that principle about giving, think about also about, you know, when we get in a rut as a Christian, when we sort of get on those places like a record spinning around, it's got a little scratch on it and just keeps doing the same thing over and over again. Sometimes our lives can be like that as Christians. When we get into that place, think about first, praise. Second, think about what we're giving is what we're going to be experiencing even more so. So I find a lot of times it's when people, they get into those ruts, something happens that they weren't doing before. They used to maybe be very involved in serving and reaching out to their neighbors in evangelism and things like that. And somewhere down the line, they just kind of got in a rut and stopped doing that. And that as a consequence, you'll see a person's life sort of stagnate. There's an interesting principle here that as we're active in our faith, whether in evangelism, speaking the gospel to other people, when we're active in praying and encouraging, those are the things that we get back in return. And that's the secret to a lot of people that we may admire as Christians, a lot of the great teachers, a lot of the great missionaries, a lot of great evangelists. The reason they're so great at that is because they're doing it. And as we do it, we get more. I remember I used to, you know, listen, well, I still do. I listen to guys on the radio or listen to Bible tapes or Bible teaching. And I say, how do those guys come up with that? Like, what books are they reading or what? And I think what it is really is that they're teaching it. And as you teach, you get more. And as you keep sharing those things, you know, if you read your Bible devotionally, which we all should be doing, and God shows you something, share it with somebody. And then He'll keep giving you more stuff like that. And that's a real secret that I've found that as, you know, anybody that I've ever admired has been people that have been giving out like that. And as they give out, God is pouring in more. It's like that parable of the talents, right? When you get a talent, don't bury it, but use it. And as you use it, God will give you an increase on it. And that's how you become, I think, great in the kingdom of God. It's by using it. And that's the cure for stagnating in the Christian life as well. People that are always the most passionate and most on fire are the people that are doing stuff. The people that are getting out there, they're involved, they're active, they see the need, they see the reason why they're here, they see people as lost souls, they see the needs in church, and they minister to those needs. That's the people that are on fire. So, verse 8, now the children of Judah, what does Judah mean again? Praise, thanks. They fought against Jerusalem, they took it, they struck it with the edge of the sword, and they set the city on fire. I just think that's phenomenal right there. So how did they set the city on fire? The sword. And what does the sword represent for us? The Word of God. And I know you guys know how I feel about this, but I really think this is the answer. If we ever want to turn our families upside down, if we ever want to turn our neighborhoods, our friends upside down, our communities, it's always the Word of God. If you're a student of revival, you read about the great revivals that have happened, it's always been a return to God's Word. And don't you think that's interesting? We see the condition, the moral condition, and the spiritual condition of our country declining. At the same time, the church is moving away from the teaching of the Word. That's no secret. You see that all through history. And so here what we see is, go take Jerusalem, and if you want to set that city on fire, take the sword in there. And I just think it's a great illustration, a great parallel, that there's just so much power in the Word of God. And if we begin to look at it, read it, apply it to our lives, and live it out, we are on the cusp of a revival. And every revival, like I said, you always see that. And so I want to finish with that thought. We're going to have communion tonight. And I want to finish with the thought that as we continue to move through the book of Judges, that we would keep in mind that God wants to use us. And He wants to free us. And he wants to deliver us to live a life that is rich and full and passionate and dynamic, a life that is lacking in nothing, a life that is satisfied. And we're learning how to do that. And the real key is that we take these things, we pray about them, and they become part of our life. So often, we have to watch this air that we're not living in the present, being filled with the Spirit. A lot of times we live on fumes of the past. We live on things that we've done. And God is saying, right now I want to fill you. Right now I want to give you new revelation. Right now I want to give you new vision, new excitement, new things. And so we need to look for those and pray for those and ask for those. And God, as we do that, then He'll begin to develop in us things that we didn't have before and begin to show us things. The Bible says that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And they're involved in that. It's just a passion. It's a pursuit. It's loving God with all of our heart. And I believe it all starts, all of that starts, everything we talked about tonight, revival, getting back into the flow of God, forgiveness, moving forward in our faith. It all starts, always starts in one place, and that's at the foot of the cross. And so as we if we can get communion passed out, I think that would just be a really good segue into getting back to the essence of everything that we are and everything that we do. And it's just coming back to the cross again. When we live our life at the foot of the cross, everything changes. And so often we forget. And that's why Jesus said that we're to return there often. Remember what He did and remember who He is. And I think the best representation of who Christ was at the cross, giving His all for us so we can have life and we can have fellowship with Him. And so as we take communion, Vince and I worked it out, so we're going to do three songs. And maybe we could dim the light back there. And we'll just, as we sing this first song, we're just going to pass out the communion. Just hang on to it so we can take it together. And I just would ask you to, one, reflect upon Christ, upon His sacrifice. And as you do that, those areas we talked about earlier that just over and over again are becoming cycles for you, there's sins that just keep coming up that you really haven't dealt with. Deal with it now. Deal with it tonight. Don't let that continue to simmer and fester. And let God deliver you. And as he does, God will put a song in our heart. And so let's meditate upon that. We'll pass out the communion, hold on to it, and then we'll partake together. Do you want me to? I can move.
No.